Turn in your Bibles, please, to really a familiar passage for all of us. It's from the book of Mark, chapter 11. It's a very, very important event in the life of our faith. I'll mention more about it in just a moment, as it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And I found it very educational, enlightening to look at all four of those Gospels, to compare what was said in one versus what was said in the other. It's just amazing. Four different accounts, all saying basically the same thing about Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it to me, and if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will immediately send it back to you.'" They went away and found a colt, tied at a door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before them and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the application, obedience to his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we can't help but lift up our hearts to you on such a day and speak back to you, certainly a scripture that was proclaimed on that Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh God, we give you thanks, for you are good, and your steadfast mercy and love endures forever. God, you've been so good to us. We reflect on this week, perhaps even this day, our lives. You have been so good to us. Lord, that supreme achievement in our life and in all creation is that in the fullness of time, you sent your son Jesus, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, to become our Savior and Lord, to redeem us from our sins. And we say, Father, with the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for you are good. Your love endures forever." Lord, we reflect those seasons, those moments, periods in our life when out of our distress, we cried out to you and you answered us. You comforted us. You encouraged us. You healed us. You forgave us. You walked with us. You made a way for us. And you set us free. So, Father, we give thanks to you for your good, your love, and your mercy endures forever. Father, if you'd not been by our side, we don't know what would have happened with our lives. But we know, Father, knowing that you are Emmanuel, God with us, we will not fear. What can man, what can circumstances, what can events, what can this life do to us? Because you are on our side, you are our helper. And we shall look upon you and find strength. We give you thanks for you are good. Your love and your mercy endures forever. Father, we know that as our bodies age, we know as we breathe these every breath, that even though this physical body might die, we shall live if we placed our trust in you. We thank you, Father. And so, Father, I pray in these next few moments that you would open once again to our hearts and minds the gates of righteousness as we listen to your word. As, Father, you hide this simple preacher behind the cross, that you might be great as we listen to what you're saying, Lord, beginning with to me. I thank you, we thank you, that you are our Lord, our Savior. You have become our salvation. You are our strength. And we give you thanks for your mercy, and your love endures forever. Father, I pray that you would spread your mercy here around this room, but not just here, that it would spill out into the streets, into our schools, into our political offices, to the ends of this earth, oh God. You know all that's going on. We're so grateful that you are the King, and everything is in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that a great thought to know that everything's in the hands of the King? I don't know about you, but every now and then I have to lay that intention that, hey, I got to fix this. If I don't fix it, God, I don't know if you're going to show up. Isn't that terrible? We just need to release those things into the hands of the Lord. On May the 6th, 2003, the world watched as Charles Philip Arthur George was officially proclaimed King George III over the United Kingdom. Many of you may have watched that at Westminster Abbey in London. After the ceremony, King Charles, he decided on that name of his four names. King Charles, actually King George III, and the Queen Comfort climbed into a 280-year-old golden state coach led by eight strong gray Windsor horses. And they began a 1.5-mile procession to Buckingham Palace. The parade included 6,000 troops from the British Armed Services, 20 marching bands, 60 British Air Force jets that did a flyover, 21 gun salutes at 13 sites across the British Commonwealth, a 62-gun salute from the Tower of London. I don't know how they did that one. Tens of thousands of people lining the streets, 20 million watching the procession of the coronation of the king on TV, an event that cost the British government $315 million to honor an earthly king. In contrast, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the heir of all things, the holy and righteous one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, our great God and Savior, the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover on a borrowed donkey. It was a humble and strategic entrance that would set in motion a series of events that would change the world, including Jesus Christ suffering, bleeding, dying on the cross for you and for me to atone for our sins. Going to a grave that the Roman government tried to secure as much as they knew how to, and yet he rose from the grave on the third day. The rest of the book of Mark, beginning with chapter 11, it's almost like the first 10 chapters are a prelude to really the great news. You will see recorded by Mark the passion of Christ and his resurrected glory. All of the Gospels are similar in recording this fantastic period of time in Jesus' life. In the book of Matthew, 2/5 of the book covers the passion of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The book of Luke, 1/3 of that book covers the passion of King Jesus and his resurrection. And the book of John, 1/2 of the Gospel of John covers events from the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ until his ascension into heaven. So as we enter this season in the Christian world, our lives, I just challenge you to spend some time this week, beginning today, focusing on the events that led up to Calvary. Palm Sunday, 6 days before the Passover. It's very interesting that on that particular day, with all of the animals, the lambs, the livestock that were on Temple Mount being sold at the best price, being auctioned off, on that particular day, the high priest would choose a sacrificial lamb. And it's interesting as you read this text and hear how disgruntled the religious leaders are, I believe that they had chosen their sacrificial lamb as well. Where the scripture says in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 19, that the whole world was going after Jesus, and so they were going to kill him. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple. Notice in the scripture, in verse 11, he went and had a look and realized we got some problems right here in River City. The temple had been turned into a place to exchange money and to have all kinds of sales on things, and it had no longer been called a house of prayer. It was a den of robbers. On Tuesday, you can look in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and you see that Jesus had a little controversy with the religious leaders. I've often said I've not done this series of sermons on Matthew chapter 23, the seven woes that Jesus spoke about to the religious leaders. So I don't know if it'll come during this time at Matthew's, but it is a very interesting section of scripture as you read what as Jesus really spanked the religious leaders. Also on Tuesday, the disciples are going up above the Temple Mount, and you remember the disciples are saying, man, what a great complex it is. Isn't it wonderful to have this beautiful campus where we can worship God? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 told them about how quickly things were going to change and how that Temple Mount would be destroyed, not one brick on top of another, that he was doing something different. Interesting, Wednesday is often referred to as Spy Wednesday in some Christian circles. It's the day in which Judas, after seeing Mary waste money, her 401k from an alabaster box, wiping Jesus' feet with it, it's probably the day that Judas went out and sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. On Thursday, we know about the preparations for the Passover as Jesus has the last Passover meal with his disciples, as he goes out to Gethsemane, as he is betrayed with a kiss from Judas, as he is arrested, goes through six court proceedings, is tortured, even though he was innocent. On Friday, he was condemned, nailed to a cross, and he died. He breathed his last breath as he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he was buried. On Saturday, it was very quiet. Jesus was still in the grave. But on Sunday, early on the Sabbath, several women went to the grave to anoint the body of Jesus Christ because of the Passover on Friday evening, and they discovered something amazing. The tomb was empty. And the angels announced, he is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. I share that with you because I pray that you will not just use today as we're prepping towards Easter, but you think about that journey that Christ took for you and for me. In Mark chapter 11, verse 1, the scripture says, they drew near to Jerusalem and they stopped off at Bethphage and Bethany. Jesus spent a lot of time there. He was finishing up a 9-month period of intensive ministry beginning back in Galilee. He stopped in Judea and in the wilderness, stopped by the Jordan River, according to some commentators. John chapter 11, he has a 911 call to go to Bethany because Lazarus, his dear friend, has died, and he raised him from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 34, the scripture says he could no longer walk openly among the Jews. So he went to the wilderness of Ephraim, a few miles north of Bethany. Now, up to this point, if you're reading the book of Mark, and for everyone's information, we're going to go through a series of the book of Mark here in a few weeks. And one thing you'll discover is Jesus is looked at in the book of Mark in sense of secrecy of his messiahship. It really wasn't disclosed until chapter 10 or 11. In fact, if you read a few passages like chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is teaching in Capernaum with to the gathered crowd, and an evil spirit interrupts the service and says, "What have I to do with you, O Jesus of Nazareth? Have you now come to destroy us? I know who you are." And Jesus rebuked that evil spirit, and he said, "Be quiet. Come out of him." I really wish it was that simple, by the way, folks. If you're ever involved in deliverance ministry, it's not always that easy. Be quiet, come out. It gets a little more complicated. Chapter 1, verse 40, the scripture says he healed a leper, and he sternly charged the leper, "Say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest under the ceremonial law so that you can be declared clean." But what did the man do? He went out and he spread the news that to the extent that Jesus could no longer go out in public because people were coming to him, according to the scripture, from every direction. In chapter 5, verse 22, Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was dying, and he asked Jesus to come and heal her. He did, and Jesus healed the little girl. He raised her from the dead and charged them, "Don't tell anybody I raised your daughter from the dead." Now, how many of y'all could keep that quiet as a secret? Beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus begins to tell the disciples, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He is going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the entire religious caste. He is going to be killed, and after 3 days, he's going to be raised from the dead. As you study the Gospels, I'm not sure if the disciples ever really got it until maybe after the resurrection. So the scripture says, and they came to Bethphage and Bethany. The secret about Jesus Christ was out. Nobody could keep the secret. On his way to Bethphage and Bethany, he had healed Bartimaeus, a blind man who followed Jesus. While he was there at Bethany, there was a crowd because of all the people who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. In John chapter 12, verse 10, the chief priests planned to kill Jesus and to take out Lazarus as well, because the whole world was coming after Jesus Christ. The people there in chapter 11, they believed that Jesus was some kind of a king. Maybe he was the king that they had waited for. Maybe he was the king that they prayed would come and take out Rome, remove this oppressive government, take care of the ills of the culture, be that political king that they needed. So let me just ask a couple of questions quickly. What kind of king is Jesus? First of all, Jesus is a king who is sovereign. That word sovereign means supreme ruler. It means Lord of all, the one who has absolute authority, the one who doesn't need our permission for anything the king is going to do. He controls everything. And as you read chapter 11, these verses 2 through 6, it seems kind of strange, but Jesus is on the move. He is no longer a secret Messiah, and everything begins to immediately unfold with meticulous precision because Jesus is king. He's sovereign. He gives extreme details to his disciples. You go in the village, there's going to be a colt there, untie it, bring it to me. If anybody asks, you tell them the Lord needs it. That's the first time, by the way, in the book of Mark that Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. The good news is, I have to give the disciples an A on this particular lesson. They didn't question his instructions. They didn't say, "Why do you need a donkey? We've traveled hundreds of miles over these last 3 years. You've always walked. What's the big deal about now you got to ride a donkey? And why would you pick a donkey? I mean, that's the Volkswagen of livestock. I mean, why don't you pick a white horse? No offense to those of you who have Volkswagens. Why a donkey? A beast of burden. Why not a white horse that conquering kings and leaders travel on? Well, because Jesus is king. And there's a lot of things that Jesus does. This is my testimony to you, is I have no clue why he did it. But he didn't ask my permission. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of prophecy, of everything in this book, because he is the Word of God. According to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, there's a prophecy thousands of years ago that said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ruler's staff will always be between his feet, and tribute will come to him, and people will come to this king. Prophecy fulfilled. 500 years prior to the triumphal entry in the book of Malachi, which I love that book, and we'll be back to it in a couple of weeks. There's a prophecy, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is being fulfilled as Jesus is having the donkey brought to him. The book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, bringing salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen. God is sovereign. His plans may seem strange to us. His thoughts and ways are higher than our ways and our plans, but he's still in charge. You may be caught in one of those moments in life that is very painful. You have no idea why God's not answering your prayers quickly. Why you keep praying the same prayer over and over? Why you keep looking for that rebellious child to come home? Why you keep looking for your marriage to be healed? Why you keep waiting for that doctor to tell you that you were healed from your disease? But here's the fact from God's word. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's plan for our life in this creation, because he is king, he is sovereign, he is Lord. Nothing can stop him. And he has a plan for your life and mine. Isn't that exciting? God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I love it. I know the plans that I have for you. Something good, not evil. Something for you to prosper us and have a life of hope. Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The writer of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord works everything in the end. There's nothing that's not out of his hands. And even though it might sound painful at times, Romans 8, 28, for I know that God works all things together for good to them who are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. I'll give you an example. 2 weeks ago, I went to a military ceremony. I was really deciding whether or not I wanted to go as an old soldier and show up, but I did. I decided I was going to be under the radar. I was going to go in. And I was going to come out and not even enjoy that great food that I saw in the reception area. As I'm almost walking briskly to my car, I heard someone say, sir, please stop. I first of all thought I was in his parking place. I really wasn't sure what was going on. He said, sir, we've never met. But I don't want you to know, back in 2010... you called me when I was in eastern Afghanistan in Kandahar. My chaplain had just been killed in a roadside bomb. And you called me and prayed for me. I needed a friend so badly at that moment. My chaplain had been killed. I had not been able to protect him. He left me behind as he went on this mission. And I just wanted to say thank you, but also the reason that you called me, I made a commitment to the Lord that I was going to, if I survived Afghanistan, as an enlisted man, I was going to come back to the United States and go to seminary. That young man is now a chaplain major in the United States Army. I don't understand why the Lord took away our chaplain. But one thing for sure, God was also recruiting a chaplain to serve with dignity and honor as a result of a very painful incident. I would just challenge you, if you're still wondering, why did this situation happen in my life? What is King Jesus' plan for you? I remember one pastor saying in his book, don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your tears, especially when you've gone through some crisis, because if you look long enough and hard enough, and with God's wisdom, He will show you why you're walking with this unexpected tragedy, unplanned event in your life. I believe, brothers and sisters, if you don't know Jesus here in this place, all of us would have a testimony of how God in His sovereignty allowed something to happen to our life. But He's worked it out for good in us, and that's why we can testify of His goodness, His love, and His mercy. God does all things well. He is a good God. He is not a God of evil. He is sovereign. And so we have to say with the crowd there in Mark chapter 11, Hosanna! All hail King Jesus! Blessed be the name of the Lord. Secondly, we serve a king who is humble. One of the hardest things for anybody who's ever in authority, and that would include those who have the pastoral authority of being ordained and giving God's word, is we have to be very careful to remain humble. Jesus didn't like comments made about His ministry because the scripture said He knew what was in our hearts. I think of some terrible examples of individuals who were kings and they made some terrible mistakes. Remember Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul got upset because his pastor, his chaplain, the prophet Samuel, was late. And so Saul said, well, I'll just go ahead and offer the sacrifice myself. Let's get this thing over with. And no sooner had he done that act of disobedience than Samuel shows up. And he said to him, to obey God is better than any sacrifice you can provide. To rebel against the Lord is witchcraft. Presumption is like iniquity. It's a sin. It's idolatry. And as you know, as a result of that one act of pride, Saul lost the kingdom. Daniel chapter 4. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He did pretty well there in Babylon. In fact, he said to himself in chapter 4, I've built Babylon by my mighty power and for my glory. And he had no sooner said that than he was humbled by God. He became a vegetarian. Crawling around like a cow or a bull with... He grew feathers like an eagle. He had claws like a bird. And until he repented of his pride, he remained in that posture. I was thinking as I read this scripture, I spent Palm Sunday of 2003 in Baghdad at the Baghdad airport. I still remember my sergeant major, my precious sergeant major. He was gone for a while and came back with fresh palm branches that he had, at the risk of his life, had gone down to the Euphrates River to bring back some fresh branches for our Palm Sunday service for those troops. I remember going into one of the garages of Saddam Hussein, and he also, as king, if you will, had a golden carriage with a picture of himself superimposed over Nebuchadnezzar as if he were the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you remember how Saddam got caught and how he died. It was awful. But here's King Saddam Hussein, not a humble man at all. We captured him in a spider hole in his long johns. And his soiled long johns. Got a little show and tell for the kids. For those of you who may not be able to see that, this is a cute little donkey. I really don't like the way he looks at me. Sonny keeps that near my my side of the bed for some reason. And sometimes he's not facing me. This donkey was given to me by a dear friend. She's with the Lord now, but when I made colonel in the Army, she gave me a donkey, and she's given me several of them. I even have my donkey socks on today, just for y'all's information. She said something along the lines, hey, look, now that you're being promoted to senior field grade, just remember, all the Lord needed was a dumb pack animal to carry him into Jerusalem. Anybody know what I mean by that? It just kind of puts things in perspective. He doesn't need us to show out. He needs us to walk in humility as he showed himself humble on that first Palm Sunday. He chose to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, a beast of burden. That colt had never been ridden. I don't know if any of y'all are farmers, but you just don't get onto an unbroken anything. And yet, Jesus got on that donkey. The scripture required in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3, when they were going to move the Ark of the Covenant, that the cattle, the heifers that were used to move the Ark of the Covenant had to be unbroken, and they had never plowed, never had a yoke on them. They had to be pure to carry the presence of God. Kind of interesting that Jesus chose a simple, dumb animal, pure in the fact that it had never carried anyone, and he rode that little donkey, probably looked so foolish with his legs, his feet dragging in the dirt as he rode into Jerusalem to fulfill God's word. It's interesting that God would draw near to you and me in humility through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, so that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we might be cleansed and made whole. The book of Philippians reminds us that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Humility is often about emptying ourselves. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross for you and for me. As he humbled himself, God exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is now above all names. Now, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. Our only response is, Hosanna! All hail King Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me put my little friend back down here not to distract y'all. We also have a king who is compassionate. Do you picture Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 after he's gone in this triumphal procession? He cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children under my wing as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you are not willing. The scripture says in Luke 19, when Jesus drew near to the city and he saw it, he wept. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Brothers and sisters, would you, as we are going through this story, not stop for a moment and reflect on how much Jesus loves you? I pray if you've not made a decision for Jesus, this would be the day of salvation. He humbled himself to die for the sins of the world. And how he wants you to know that he is the king over your life. And he wants to manage, your problems. He wants you to seek him and counsel for all of the areas of our lives, whatever it is. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the scripture promises us that all the other things will fall into place. Matthew 6:33, if we're seeking his kingship over our lives. He says to us, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I am here to give you rest. We can only respond, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's also a king who saves us from our sins. Hosanna. I prayed this morning from Psalm 118. It's part of the Hallel passages in Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 that were sung, proclaimed as the pilgrims walked up to Jerusalem, especially during the high feasts. Hosanna! It means save. It means save us. It means God grant us success. The people were so caught up in the fact that here's Jesus fulfilling the prophecy. He's riding on the foal of a colt that's so reminiscent of Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49 and Malachi 3. Hosanna, this must be the king. The scripture says they cut leafy branches. John says they pulled palm branches and they threw them at his feet and they threw their coats at his feet as a symbol of their willingness to serve this king. This king, hopefully, who would save them from their political enemies, anybody who was persecuting them, they were right. Jesus was, he is their king, but not what they hoped for. Jesus didn't come to purge them from their enemies or to establish some kind of temporal political religious kingdom. No, he came to save us from our sins. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He came to save us from our sins. And the scripture says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved other than through Jesus Christ, King Jesus. They were crying out for salvation that day. And as they did, the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I love this. And Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth. If they are silent, you're going to have your first rock concert. Because the very stones will cry out, Hosanna. All hail, King Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So are you crying out for salvation this morning? Because if you are, the Lord's here to answer that prayer. Are you crying out for God to save you from the circumstances in which you find yourself drowning? He is the only one who can save you. Finally, we have a king who is coming again. That's the good news. Our king has come. He is in control. He showed us his humility on the cross. He's compassionate. He's our Savior. He's coming again. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, by God, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down nations. And he rules with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a difference King Jesus will make when he comes again. When he came the first time, he came to die. At his second coming, he's coming to rule and reign. The first time he came on a donkey. The second time he will be on a white horse of war. The first time he came as a humble servant. He's coming back as exalted king. The first time he came in the weakness of the flesh, fully God, fully man. The second time he's coming with power, all power and authority. The first time he came to save. The second time he's coming to judge. The first time he came in love. The second time he comes, there will be wrath on those who have not accepted Christ. The first time he came with a veiled identity. It was hidden. But he's coming back and everyone will know who he is, especially those who have persecuted him or rejected him. First time he came with 12 disciples. The second time he's coming with an army of angels. The first time he came with a crown of thorns. He's coming again with a crown of royalty. The first time he came as a suffering servant. He's coming back, brothers and sisters, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't know how many people in that first Palm Sunday truly knew what they were doing as they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they threw down palm branches, as they threw down their cloaks. But I know that when he comes a second time, in unison, all of the world will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. So what are you looking for? What kind of king are you looking for today? What kind of king do you need? What kind of king do you know? It's going to be an interesting political year as we pray about what kind of national leader we need. I just pray that we would get more caught up in the king that the United States of America needs, that all churches need, that the world needs. We need King Jesus. Hosanna. All hail King Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, I ask you to take this moment and you remind us once again of how loving and powerful and caring and sovereign you are. Father, forgive us for trying to take the reins in our hands. Forgive us, Lord, for being the clay, telling you, the potter, of how to shape our life. Forgive us, Lord, for presuming that you had a plan without even consulting you as we made decisions. Forgive us, O God, for you are King. You're Lord. And I pray, Father, you would be Lord over our mind, body, soul, spirit, and strength, and everything about us. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior and Lord and King, that, Father, you lead them into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And, Father, perhaps even more importantly for the bride of Christ, forgive us, Lord, for not making you King. King in our lives, King in our families, King in our work, King over our giving, tithing, King over our giftings, King over First Baptist. We welcome here, Lord, King Jesus. Have your way in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.